According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We are in the verse-by-verse study, sentence-by-sentence study of this chapter. 1 week ago, we got down through the husband of one wife. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be, above reproach, a one-woman man. Rendered in the New American Standard Bible, the husband of one wife. Literally, a one-woman man. And that's what we took the time to break down for you in our previous session. We're going to move on this morning to temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. We'll move on to the remainder of these character traits that are qualifications or disqualifications for serving in the office of overseer. Before we begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit that has the humility to receive the word implanted. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that is ours to assemble together to receive instruction. Father, we thank you that you have not left us, abandoned us, left us as orphans, Father, without clear guidance as to what is expected of us. You've revealed through the Old Testament and the New Testament the mind of Christ, your plan for our application to his glory. And so, Father, I pray as we examine these scriptures, in particular this scripture, this chapter of scripture, which lays out the requirements for local church operation. Father, I pray that our overseers and deacons would be conformed to these qualifications. Pray that our activity would be consistent with that which is approved in the New Testament for local church activity. In all things, Father, we are waiting for our Savior to be revealed. We are those who have been called to your service away from the futility of our former life. We are here for your service, and we are awaiting our Savior. We thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. A couple sessions ago, we gave you the chapter 3 overview so that you have the big picture of these 16 verses. And starting last week, we started to give you the sentence-by-sentence approach. We can move on this morning. I just want to remind you of a couple of items. First of all, these are not options. These are must-be statements. An overseer, then, must be. And the expression must be is a have-to for church-age application. We have de plus the present infinitive of aeni. It is necessary to presently continuously be. It is a present active infinitive. It is not an aorist infinitive. It is not any other kind of infinitive that we might find. It is a present infinitive. The present tense denotes continuous action in present time. So it is necessary to be. And as in English, as in many other languages, oftentimes the infinitive is just hanging there and it is waiting to be completed. And it is completed in this sense with the character traits that are presented here in this passage. But if we just simply leave it hanging, if I tell you that before you leave here today, I want you to be, and I don't finish the sentence, I don't complete the infinitive, I've left you hanging. Or I want you to, make sure before you leave, every one of you here needs to, and just the tension, you can cut it with a knife. It's, you want me to, what? You have to complete the thought. That's what we have here. We have the infinitive to be. And the infinitive to be is attached here to the necessity of de. And then it is completed a dozen times over. Because the above reproach is a completion to he must be. Likewise, a one-woman man is a completion to the infinitive, he must be. Likewise, everything else we see here, temperate. You know, temperate is not a sentence. Temperate is not a phrase. Temperate is not a clause. Temperate is a word, and in this case, it is functioning as the object, as the completion of the infinitive thought. It is necessary for him to be. All of these accusative nouns that we have through here are completing that thought. All right. So, as we saw last week, this list does not concern itself with what the man used to be or what he used to do once upon a time. Nothing in this list is a list of do's and don'ts. It is a list of being, state of being. What is he now? This list does not concern itself with what the man used to be. Maybe the man used to be a drunk. That has no bearing on this list, because this list includes what the man is now. And we'll talk about that, because we have not addicted to wine as a present condition there in verse 3. Maybe he used to be. But if he is not presently, then he is not disqualified from the office. That becomes the difference. This list does not concern itself with what the man used to be or what he used to do once upon a time. That will become important when we discuss the nature of what happens when a man is removed from the ministry for cause, for good reason. He needs to be removed. But when does the day come for the restoration to take place? At what point does a congregation identify grace and stand to declare in favor of grace to say, this is what he was, but this is what he is, and this is now a man suited to once again be entrusted with the office of overseer? All right, now we're going to move on to the other qualities, and I think our bearings are set. I'll just simply remind you, this has nothing to do with a spiritual gift. You don't qualify to receive a spiritual gift. You receive it by grace. And you can't be disqualified to have your gift taken away. The gifts and calling are without repentance, we're told in Romans chapter 11. This, however, is a recognition that a gifted man can be disqualified from a ministry. In this case, the office of overseer is a ministry that can be forfeit by virtue of godless, sinful behavior. This list identifies the present and continuous state of being that is non-negotiable. All right, the idea about being beyond reproach, and then what we tackled last week on the one-woman man. He must be a meus gynikos andra. He must be a one-woman man. If you want more information on that, last week's MP3 is sitting on the website, minding its own MP3 business, and you can download it at any time. All right, our next section is temperate. It's a qualification for an overseer to be temperate. Part of what we train and develop as we identify a pastor-teacher gift, or we identify any other gift, and we start to prepare and suit individuals for the office of overseer, one of the character traits of maturity that must be developed is this trait of temperate. The Greek behind this is nephalios, N-E-P-H-A-L-I-O-S, nephalios, number 3524, if you want to pursue that as a word study. Nephalios. Nephalios is one of about three or four different terms that can be employed to refer to someone who is sober, someone who is used in a literal sense for moderate alcohol consumption. It does have that translation in certain contexts. However, in this context, it becomes redundant by virtue of what we have in verse 3 with not addicted to wine or pugnacious. When we deal with the paroinos in verse 3, that one is clearly with reference to alcoholic consumption. And so we either have to recognize that there's a redundancy here, that the Holy Spirit spoke twice with respect to drunkenness, or we take this first use not in its literal sense, but in its more frequent figurative extension. That is the way that it's used more commonly. The more frequent figurative extension for self-control. Nephalios references self-control in a lot of applications. It speaks of somebody who is level-headed. We have similar idioms in modern English. Someone that's not going to fly off the handle. Someone that's not that's in control of his temperament, That's why I like the translation temperate as it occurs here in the New American Standard. If you glance over to the Titus parallel, Titus 2:2, and as I mentioned, we're going to bounce back and forth between 1 Timothy and Titus quite a bit, because at the same time, under the inspiration Paul was writing to Timothy, he was also writing to Titus. These books are both pastoral epistles during Paul's final imprisonment, and much of their subject matter overlaps. So as for you, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine, we read in Titus 2:1. Older men are to be temperate. Older men are to be nephalios, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love, in perseverance. It may very well be that some of the older men, some of the elders in the maturity status of elder may be selected to step into the office of overseer, because the character traits that are expected of an elder fit hand in glove with the qualifications and expectations of an overseer. Likewise, older women have expected character traits there as well. This is the integrity and the character traits that are to be expected of maturity in the truth, maturity in things of the Lord, in doctrine. All right? We have a rough idea because of earthly maturity, or not. All right, we have the idea that as we grow older in biological years, there should come with that a sense of dignity and maturity and so forth that matches with that. We say that girls tend to develop quicker than the boys in terms of their maturity, in terms of their and with some boys, it's they become men, and we still wonder, when is that maturity going to happen in different things? Now, that's in the earthly realm. In the spiritual realm, maturity comes through growth, comes through exercising the Word of God. And some of our brethren here in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, have outstripped their contemporaries. They are far more mature, spiritually speaking, than some folks that are biologically older than they are, if that makes any sense. All right, so we have the parallel temperament there in Titus 2:2. So given the redundancy with paroinos that we have in verse 3, and I think that that's clearly the guard against drunkenness, then we prefer actually the second use here for temperance. You want someone who's level-headed. You want someone who is not likely to fly off the handle when something happens. He's a calm, steady hand at the tiller when the waves start to get rocky and the ship starts to wonder if it's going to flip over. You want that temper, that temperament of level-headedness. All right, so there's nephalios. So you have a man that you're considering as a pastor teacher. He's trained, he's equipped. There's no doubt what his spiritual gift is. The testimony is unanimous that that's his spiritual gift. But you start to examine other character traits as far as whether or not he has prepared for this trust, for this office. That's what we examine when we examine the character traits here of this chapter. All right, prudent. Third character trait, prudent. I guess fourth, if you count above reproach, is item number one. One woman man is item number two. Temperate is item number three. Prudent. Sophron. Item number four. Sophron. 49:98. Sophron. This is a fun one. It's related to wisdom, but it's also related to sound thinking. It's actually more related to wholeness than it is to wisdom. Sophia, wisdom, actually has an omicron, not an omega, so this is not related to Sophos or Sophia, but Sophos in terms of wholeness or soundness. When we talk about being of sound mind and body, right? You drop a last will and testament, and it's state your name, being of sound mind and body, okay? The wholeness of your mind. That's prudent. Sophron, number 4998, S-O-P-H-R-O-N. And actually, in the assortment of places we see it through the New Testament, the idea is rational. You are rational. You want a man with maturity to look at things rationally, not be swept up in something emotionally. There's a danger there. All right? And you'll also note, by the way, that every single time I'm referencing to this, I'm referencing to a man, that the leadership of a local church is in the men. We tackle that in chapter 2. A woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. And so the office of the overseer is unavailable. All right, to women. All right, let's look at Acts 26. We've got an assortment of these. This will give you a little flavor for Sophron. And I think they are passages that are fairly familiar, depending on your background and studies you may or may not have done recently. In Acts 26, when Paul was saying this, verse 24, Acts 26, 24, give you time to flip, some of you are still flipping. While Paul was still saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." All right? You've had one too many Bible studies there, Paul. You've stepped out of the real world here. But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sophron, sober truth." I utter words of sober truth. You and I encounter the same thing. We talk about Noah's flood and people look at us like we're from Mars or something. Primitive. We talk about God created the heavens and the earth and they go, "Oh, come on, give that up already. Don't you know Big Bang evolution? Darwin's a scientific fact." Join the rest of us here in our collective emperor has no clothes activity. All right? They look at us as if we are the lunatics. I look at these other guys and think, goodness gracious, I'd laugh if it wasn't so sad. All right, so the idea is rational. I utter words of sober truth. And the more, you know, this is where I think people come into doctrinal churches. They come into doctrinal Bible teaching churches and they all of a sudden they realize, wow, there is some rational basis for our walk of faith. There is a serious treatment of the Scriptures, line upon line, precept upon precept. All right, it's translated right-minded in Mark 5:15. Remember Legion? Remember the man that had 6,000 demons or whatever he had cast out of him there? We don't know that he actually had a full complement of a Roman legion or not, but that was his name anyway. Mark 5:15. Unless you're anybody here this morning with the Message? Or one of those kind of modern fluff Bible translations. Anyone here this morning with a Message? All right. You have one? His name is called Mob, which I thought, well, that's a unique approach, isn't it? Calls him Mob, for we are many. Whether you want to call him Legion, you want to call him Mob, you want to call him Lots. There's contemporary English version, I think, has Lots. The Message has Mob. Different approach. Anyway, he's got a name, and his name is a collective whole bunch of people. All right. But the Lord drove them out. They went, they occupied the swine. The swine plunged into the sea, and they found themselves in the abyss. Now, the herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man, now notice, who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and sophron, in his right mind. Consider this as a... You say, well, that's not much of a character trait for a pastor. We just want him to be sane. All right. No demoniacs or lunatics need apply. Well, if he is unbalanced, or if there is a question, or if, stop to consider the dangers. And that's what this highlights, or the snares. We'll see pride here in a moment. The dangers. What can happen? A man who's not well adjusted in his thinking, a man who's not grounded in a rational walk of faith, can be subject to being unbalanced, can be subject to all of the accolades and glory and fame, you know, such a glamorous way of life. But it is, in some circles where they cultivate that and nurture that and feed that, there can be a human glamour. There can be a human sense of, wow, look at this guy. He's special. He's holy. He's, oh my goodness. And it becomes seductive. It becomes a snare. It's a snare for pride. The man starts to think he is something special beyond anything, right? Starts to think that the rules don't apply to him. And he can get away with certain things. He starts playing fast and loose with doctrine and application and gets involved in goofiness. All right. Sound in judgment is the use in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. We're to be living sacrifices. We all know Romans 12, right? That we are to be transformed rather than conformed, so that we may prove the good and acceptable will of God. Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I appreciate the fact that you made the choice to be here this morning, so the Word of God can be ministered, so that your mind can be renewed. And as the Word of God takes hold of your soul, your mind is renewed, and we need this day by day. And those who are not occupied with Christ, those who are not abiding in the Word of God on a consistent basis, find that the less they find themselves transformed, the more they find themselves conformed to this world. And worldly believers have a way of thinking that's identical to unbelievers. Breaks the heart. So that you may prove or demonstrate the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now notice, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, and there's a play on words here, not to think more highly of himself, not to hyperthink, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sophron, sound judgment. You want your judgment to be sound, to be whole, to be consistent with God's judgment. All right, and think about it. If you want your judgment to be sound, then it has to be in conformity with that which is objectively the standard. Take me over to a lumber yard, and ask me to pick out some lumber for whatever. I guess you build stuff with wood, right? Lumber. Maybe I want to build a doghouse, or I want to build a desk or a new pulpit or whatever. And I'm going to go to the lumber yard and I'm going to exercise sound judgment. Not me. All right. I'll take a carpenter with me. I'll take somebody that knows what they're doing. And I'll trust their sound judgment. Now, when it comes to spiritual matters and living the Word of God, how are you going to make sure that your judgment is sound and you're not just like your pastor in a lumberyard or your pastor in a auto parts store, right? And the guy says, oh, you need this. Okay. So I buy it. I get it home and then John tells me my car doesn't even use those. Oh, all right. I bought something I didn't know I didn't need. No, if you're going to have sound judgment, that means it's being transformed by the Word of God, as we see here. Finally, it's rendered sensible. Back to Titus again, Titus 2, sensible. If a man's going to be qualified to be a shepherd, to be an overseer, in the office of overseer, then he must be sensible. And if he's not, you hold off until he arrives at this point in his growth. Whoops, wrong book. Titus. Titus 2:12. Somebody took Titus out of my Bible. There it is. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. See how the Word of God is a teacher? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly. That's sophron. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is why we come to Bible class. This is why we want to get transformed. We're not here to become walking Bible encyclopedias. We don't want to walk out of here and say, man, we got all this knowledge. You know, quiz me. Ask me the 12 tribes of Israel. Ask me, you know. There's a lot of people with a lot of knowledge, but minus love, they're prideful. And they don't know how to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. There's a difference. What a shame to have so much knowledge and not know how to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for, you'll note, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. It breaks my heart that the number of believers looking for the rapture of the church is at an all-time low. Because the rapture is mocked in most schools of theology today. All right. So you want, and if the man hasn't developed this yet, if this is still an issue where he's still growing in his development, then he is not yet suited or prepared for the office of overseer. He still has a gift he has that hadn't changed, but his preparation for this ministry is still awaiting future growth. He also must be respectable, well-arranged. Let's render this as well-arranged or modest. We focused on it for the women. It's a requirement of them in modesty. Likewise, it's an expectation for the overseer, cosmos. Remember, we spoke of the cosmos or cosmetics. When we talk about the cosmos, we talk about this world, we're talking about its present arrangement. That's what cosmos communicates. The Greeks had another word for the physical earth. They called that ge, and all G-E. And ge is where we get all our geo words. Geography, geology, geo, everything. Your geo words refer to the physical earth. The earth as a thing, as a place. But the cosmos speaks of the world in its arrangement. That is, elect angels, fallen angels, believers and unbelievers, there is an arrangement on this earth, and this cosmos is presently a sphere of conflict. It is presently a sphere of evil, this present evil world. All right. So, cosmos speaks of arrangement. Cosmios is an adjective that speaks of the nature of that arrangement, well arranged. And in the requirements there for women, back to chapter 2, it used a play on words there that they are to adorn themselves, they are to cosmeo themselves, cosmios, with modesty, with proper arrangement. That which is suitable, that glorifies Jesus Christ, that we talked about modesty and different aspects of it there. Well, in this case, cosmios is not a description of how the man is dressed, although that, I guess that's included. Cosmios is a description of how the man is. Again, this is a continuous state of being. He must be well-arranged. He must be modest. And maybe he didn't used to be, but if he is now, he meets the qualification. Well-arranged or modest. We talked about it in terms of the, I have that verse up there twice, don't I? 1 Timothy 2:9, twice. The well-arranged or modest applies to the women, and then the respectable that occurs here in 3:2. It's going to come up again. The deacons have to be men of dignity. It's going to come up again. I think that second scripture reference you see is not... I think that's a typo because that's a repeat of 1 Timothy 2:9. So I'll double check that and get a better scripture reference for you next week. But well arranged, well ordered, modest. Another qualification is that he must be hospitable, a lover of strangers, philoxenos, F-I-L-O. Like we have with philosophy and Philadelphia and all of our philo compounds in English. And then xenos, X-E-N-O-S. Combine it, you get philoxenos. Number 5382. Now, every believer should be hospitable. And we'll look at these scriptures here in a moment. Don't think that, oh, well, I'm a grump, I don't like people, and I'm okay with that. Well, okay, you're a grump, you don't like people. The Lord's not okay with that. Not at all. Because part of your responsibility... Those wires are driving me bonkers today. Part of your responsibility is that you are an ambassador. And as an ambassador, you're not allowed to be Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave. It has been committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. So, if hospitality is a struggle, understand, first of all, you're not suited for the office of overseer at the moment. But also understand that that's an area of growth that is expected. All right, Romans 12, 13, Hebrews 13, 2, 1 Peter 4, 9, 1 Timothy 3, 2. That's our passage here for overseers. And Titus 1, 8, the parallel passage for overseers in the parallel pastoral epistle. Back to Romans 12. Why do we keep going back to Romans 12? You notice? And these things that we see as character traits or manifestations of godliness, they should be traits that we all get to. If we're all walking in His Word, if we're all being transformed, then we should be living these. Among those who are living this way, you have your candidates for the office of overseer. Among the men that are exhibiting these character traits in the maturity status of elder, you have your candidates for the office of overseer, the office of episkopos, what the King James calls the bishop. All right, Romans 12. Notice we're all part of a body. We have, it says in verse 4, many members in one body. All the members do not have the same function. And what you're designed to do is what you're designed to do. I was prepared to lead the singing this morning, but that was not my function. Used to be back in the day, but I've been very spoiled and very blessed in recent years. So we who are many are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ, according to the grace given to us, exercise them accordingly. So it outlines them all. But now notice, whatever your gift is, here are the expectations for every believer. And it includes love without hypocrisy. Agape love without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in Philadelphia, brotherly love. Giving preference to one another in honor. This is the humility to prefer the other. If it's a question of you and the other person in the body of Christ, it's the other person. They come first. And if they have the same attitude towards you, then it's a win-win situation, isn't it? Well, what if they don't reply? What if they don't respond? What if they don't have you first? They have them first. Do you still have them first? Yes, you do. As far as it depends on you. Rejoicing in hope. I skipped a verse there. Give preference to one another in honor. I mean, this is a recipe for a godly local church, a godly marriage, a godly family. You know, if a husband and wife applied this paragraph in their marriage, how can that go wrong? If a family applies this in their family, how does that go wrong? If a local church applies this, that's the context here. That's what we're supposed to do. Not lagging behind in diligence. Don't be a slug in the Christian way of life and what's expected of you to serve. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. You know, examine your prayer life. Is it consistent? Is it thorough? Is it a devotion? We've talked about what a devotion is. It's not a hobby, it's not a pastime, it's something you're committed to on a consistent basis. Devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. It's expected. It's important for all believers, but it's mandatory for overseers. Hebrews 13, 2. Hebrews 13, 2. This is the passage where it talks about, in verse 3, remember the prisoners and those in prison with them. I'm blessed to do a monthly prison ministry with a brother of ours out of this congregation, and I'm praying that he'll find grace in the eyes of Texas and be released on parole next fall. That would be a blessing. But in that context, let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. It's expected of every believer. And the Father may actually test you with some undercover operatives, angelic beings that infiltrate into the realm of humanity to see where you are in the hospitality spectrum. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, you know, don't spend a whole lot of time suspecting this and suspecting that and investigating to see if somebody you think might be an angel is. The point here being, if God has assigned that, they're undercover and you won't uncover it. All right. We'll find out when we get to glory. And I think in some cases we'll be embarrassed. So hospitality is expected. 1 Peter 4:9. Not only are we expected to be hospitable, but we can't grumble in our hospitality. If you grumble in your hospitality, then you just blew it. It doesn't count. It says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love is our privilege to use as an operational function that allows us, in our thinking, to not hold things against people. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Without complaint. Let me tell you, if you're grudgingly or under compulsion exercising your hospitality, it doesn't count. It's wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to get burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. Without complaint. All right. Every believer is expected to be hospitable. For overseers, it's mandatory. For overseers, there are so many occasions, particularly in the early church, but even in modern times, missionaries come through town, pastors come through town, and all the rest. There's the expectation, hey, I get kind of possessive when if Hugh Crowder comes to town or any of these other guys, you're under my jurisdiction now. That's right. You know, if you go back to your town, that's your realm, but this is my town. See. Anyway, we have fun with that when pastors come and go and different things. We've already read 1 Timothy 3:2. The parallel there is Titus 1:8. Titus 1:8. So as we said, this doesn't determine whether he has a gift or not. You've identified that he has a gift, but you've also identified that, you know what, he kind of struggles in the realm of hospitality. It's a red flag. You say, okay, let's hold off a bit. Let's slow down. We're going to be told later, do not be hasty to lay hands on a man or you'll share in his guilt. Premature laying on of hand, ordination, too soon. It'll ruin a man, and it may ruin a church. Got to be very cautious in that. So you say, you know what? You're gifted. There's no question that you're gifted. You're preparing, you're trained, you're developing, and you're serving. But at the moment, we want to continue to watch this growth. We want to continue to watch these character traits before you are invested in the office, in the episcopeia, the office of the overseer. All right, Titus 1:8 is the last one here. An overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. See, Titus had the same mission Timothy had, only Timothy's mission was in Ephesus, where there was an established church. Titus' mission was on Crete, where he was going around from church to church, where they were brand new, just trying to figure things out. Anyway, some comparison there in contrast with Titus. So there's hospitable, able to teach. Didactikos, and goodness, I'm out of time. We got communion today. We want to end here on time in a punctual fashion, so that when the teachers bring their students over, we're not leaving them lurking loitering in the hallway. Didacticos, number 13, 17. We'll begin with this next week. Hope you don't get discouraged and say, man, we're going to take 12 weeks to do chapter 3. Man, this is roller coaster. If I was teaching this the way I'd want to teach this, we'd be 12 weeks on each item. 12 weeks on the one woman man, 12 weeks on temperate, 12 weeks on each of these. Now I feel like we're on a roller coaster here. Didacticos. Didasco is the verb to teach. Didaskalos is a teacher. Didache is teaching. Didacticos is an adjective that speaks of a suitability, able to teach, skilled at teaching, prone to teach, ready to teach, quick to teach. That's where our English word didactic comes from. Well, we'll pick up on that. Just think about it. Between now and then, chew on this. Why is able to teach a qualification for the overseer? I thought the overseer was the same thing as the pastor teacher. And isn't a pastor teacher equipped to teach? Isn't he gifted to teach? He's gifted to pastor. He's gifted to teach. So it seems a little bit nonsensical to say that, well, the pastor teacher, the overseer, then has to be able to teach. That's goofy because he's already suited and gifted that way. The logic breaks down, though, when you recognize that your assumption that pastor teacher equals overseer is an assumption you're making that may not be a valid assumption. In fact, it's not a valid assumption. Pastor teacher is a gift. Overseer is an office. Not every overseer will be a gifted pastor teacher. You have gifted evangelists that step into the overseer office. Gifted teachers. Gifted administrators. Gifted leaders. Gifted exhorters. Any gift with the maturity status of elder and the character traits qualified in chapter 3 could serve as and be eligible to serve in the office of overseer, in the episcopeia, as we looked at it. The pastors and evangelists will get there younger. They'll get there sooner. They're actually going to mature faster in a lot of ways because of the nature of their gift, the nature of their ministry, the nature of their conflict. In some cases, you can have a pastor-teacher who's quite young biologically, but quite mature spiritually, and he could find himself shepherding a flock in the office of overseer. All right, so think on that during the week. Think about able to teach and how the giftedness of pastor-teacher may not be the issue when you talk about able to teach. Let's close with prayer and we'll dismiss, or we won't dismiss, we'll then have the children brought in for communion with a closing hymn. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we've had to study these elements. And we've got more to go, Father, and then we'll turn our focus here beyond the overseer. We'll start to look at the deacons. We'll start to look at the remainder of this chapter. I thank you that you've allowed us to study line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We thank you that every word is tested and we can focus and our study word by word, item by item through the text and be blessed in this careful pursuit. Father, I pray for our training ministry as we are identifying spiritual gifts, as we are identifying ministries, and as we are recognizing the effects as you are at work in and through us for your good pleasure. Father, I pray that we would focus on the gifts, the ministries, and effects and identify those that are preparing and prepared. We're closing in on an ordination service this fall. We may have additional ordinations in the following year. Father, that's in your hands, and I thank you for that. And we expect that with all of these men that are pursuing this gift, that the years to come will entail any number of ordinations. Father, I think of the 108 that were trained in Brookings, Oregon over those years. And not lifting that up as a benchmark or a goal or something earthly we're going to try to beat, but we want to be faithful. And we want to realize that as we stay faithful, you might bring us 20 men, 30 men, 50 men, 100 men plus women, Father. As the Brookings ministry limited themselves to pastors and evangelists, we want to train all 11 church-age gifts, men and women, for their gifts, for their ministries. And so, Father, as we pursue this assignment you've blessed us with, we pray that you would keep our eyes focused, keep the passages of Scripture very clear, that we identify the roles for each believer in their gifts and in their offices, and as we prepare for these things, so that Jesus Christ receives the maximum glory. We want this fall to not be glorifying to a man, to a person, although he's worked hard and we love him and he's blessed us many times. The issue this fall is not him. The issue is Jesus Christ and the glory he receives through the believers he gifts. And I thank you for that. And I thank you for all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.